Good morning, everybody. Delighted to see all of you here this morning. I think spring is beginning to come. It's been a long time coming. It's been a good week on St. Luke's Drive in Central Richardson. We're getting more and more of our boxes unpacked. As you know, the house is being remodeled, present tense, and we're having a room added for my study, and that should be finished by this weekend. And then we can concentrate on the house. But we're getting in. This has been a good move in the sense that I think it's the right thing to do, and I feel very happy about it. It's a good one. It's our last move. I'm going out of here feet first. Our phone number has changed. We don't have it yet, so I'll give it to you later on. I'll get it. I try to stay ahead of the bill collectors. One quick announcement. Next Sunday I will not be here. I'll be ministering in the valley at a place called Bibleville down by Edinburgh, and I'll be there all week long. We've been there before. It's a delightful place, and it's full of snowbirds from the upper Midwest. And it's a little oasis. I don't know if you've ever been down there. I hope nobody's from there, but it's kind of junky, and everything's neat and clean. It's a nice, nice place. And then the following 2 Sundays, Chuck is going to be in Israel, and I'll be ministering in his place for the following 2 Sundays. So I'll be absent for 3 Sundays in a row. I don't like that, but that's the way the circumstances worked out, and I cannot help it. Next Sunday, Ralph Aarons will be teaching. The following Sunday, Bob Christopher. And I don't know who's going to be on the 3rd Sunday yet. Dick has been working on it, but bless his heart, he can hardly talk. I just talked to him yesterday on the telephone, and I called him up. He had to call me back. He couldn't even pick up the phone to talk. So bless his heart, do pray for it for Dick. Oh, yeah, I need a joke. I had a dream last night. It must have occurred years ago because Rex and Kay Eaton were just young in this dream. And I met Rex on a parking lot, and he had a huge pill bandage on one of his feet. So I asked Rex, well, what happened? And this is the story he told me in my dream. He said, we were in dental school and as poor as church mice, but there were a number of burglaries in my neighborhood, and we thought we'd better get a security system. But when we checked, we found it cost too much. We could not begin to afford it. So we thought we might get a guard dog. So Kay went to the pet shop to buy a guard dog. He found they wanted $500 for a Rottweiler, and $450 for a Doberman, and $40 for a German Shepherd. And Kay just began to cry. And so the pet shop owner said, may I help you? What's your problem? She poured out her heart to that pet shop owner. The pet shop owner said, well, I think I have a solution to your problem. What's that? He said, I have a parrot here. A parrot? What good is a parrot? He said, well, this parrot knows karate. Well, what do you mean? I'll show you. So he brought out a 2x4, put it in front of that parrot and said, karate the 2x4. That parrot goes, hey, it comes down, breaks the 2x4 right in two. He put 2 2x4s in front of that parrot and said, karate the 2 2x4s. That parrot goes, hey, it comes down, breaks the 2x4s right in two. He brought out a concrete block and put it in front of that parrot and said to the parrot, karate the concrete block. And the parrot went crang, broke it right in two. She said, how much do you want for it? He said, I'll sell it for $79.95. I'll buy it, she said. So she brought it home. Well, Rex came home that night from dental school dead tired and worn out, and she said, did you buy a dog? No. They wanted $500 for a Doberman, for a Rottweiler, and $450 for a Doberman, and $400 for a German Shepherd. I didn't think we could afford that. Oh, you're right, we can't afford that, he replied. She said, I bought a parrot instead. You bought a parrot. What good is a parrot? And she said, this parrot knows karate. And Rex said, karate my foot. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. By the way, you folk from Des Moines, my wife grew up in Muscatine, Iowa. She's an Iowa girl, so delighted to have you here. A key element in understanding the scripture is to understand dispensations. Dispensations are held by all theological viewpoints. I'm talking about conservatives. They could be amillennial, premillennial, dispensational, reform, but they all hold to the idea that there is progress in God's program. They don't all agree in the number, they don't all agree in the designation, but basically, in our camp, we hold to 7 dispensations. The first, of course, is the dispensation called innocence. It's a responsibility that God laid on humans before they were lost, and that's Adam and Eve. Of course, they sinned, and the next dispensation was conscience. God had not given any specific rules or laws, it was just a matter of conscience. After that, we find that there's a flood, and there's a change. I don't know if you ever noticed this in Genesis 9. For the first time, people had eaten animals. Up to that time, they were vegetarians. But they could eat animals, but you could not eat blood. Remember that? And then it was said that humans were given the right of capital punishment. If a person took another person's life, he was to be put to death. That has never been rescinded, by the way. Just as conscience has never been rescinded, human government has never been rescinded. In Romans 13, Paul says, the government does not bear the sword in vain. You don't use a sword to slap your back end. You use a sword for execution. So the government does not bear the sword in vain, meaning it has the right of capital punishment. Must be used very carefully. But man failed. They were just failure. So God took out a group of people to make a people for his name, starting with Abraham. And we call this the Age of Promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three great patriarchs of Israel, were given promises. So they lived on those promises, even while they were in bondage in Egypt. They were released from that bondage, came to Mount Sinai, and you have another dispensation, which is the Age of Law, or the dispensation of law given to Israel. That's why Paul says it came in alongside of the promise. Every one of the dispensations continues on, except for law. You have conscience continuing on, government continuing on, promise continuing on, but law started at Sinai, stopped the cross. The whole system stopped at the cross. We'll see more of that today. And then we have what is known as the age of the church. Some call it the age of grace, which is appropriate. But the problem is, when people hear that, they think God didn't deal with grace with people before in grace. God has always dealt with people in grace. That's the only way people can be saved in the Old Testament. But there's a special display of God's grace in this age. John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So it came to an expression in Christ. We might better call it the church age. After this, there is what is known as the age of the millennium. That one's disputed. The age of the millennium, the age of the kingdom, followed by eternity. So you have these 7 dispensations. In the passage that's before us, we're going to see the termination of the law and the beginning of grace. We are in Galatians chapter 4, if you will, and you notice we're in the second main section of the book. The first main section in the book is the personal defense, chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians. Paul defends the source of his message, the content of the message, and then he points out the theological implications of it. That's in chapters 1 and 2. Now in chapters 3 and 4, he presents the doctrine of justification by faith. And he shows, first of all, in chapter 3, the principle of faith versus law. He said he starts with experience, and it starts with this morning. Don't rest on experience by itself. That's why it's confirmed with Scripture. He starts with experience, confirms that with Scripture. And so he shows this in chapter 3, verses 1 to 29. He points out in that section, if I may stop to say this, he points out in that section that the law was never meant to be a method of justification, nor was it meant to be a method of sanctification. Remember the principle. The method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. You can't have two methods. There's only one method of justification and one method of sanctification. Colossians 2:6, as we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. He says the same thing in chapter 3. Well, if the law was not meant for justification, and the law was not meant for sanctification, Why the Brahmin rule did God give the law? Well, it says in chapter 3, and in verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained for angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come, or would come, to whom the promise had been made. The law was, because humans are sinful, God made the law to be what he is going to call it a pedagogue, a guardian over Israel. If it had not been for the law, we might be worshipping some other foreign god, because Israel would have been impregnated with these other gods. The law kept Israel as a distinct individual people, and you remember there were peculiar laws that did this, so that Israel was kept distinct. So it was kept distinct until the Messiah should come, indicating it's temporary. Now hear me, in chapter 3, the emphasis is on the law as a pedagogue. In chapter 4, the emphasis is on the heirs of the promise. So he slips from the law as a pedagogue in chapter 3 to the heirs of the promise in chapter 4. And that's where we are right now. The pictures of faith versus law, chapter 4, beginning with a parallel with adoption, 4:1-7. So we start out with the bondage of the law. Now I say, let's stop right there. So as he says, now I say, we know he's continuing the same subject with a different slant. That little phrase, that little clause, indicates I'm changing the emphasis. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, this is a very, very interesting thing he's talking about. He is saying that the heir could be heir of fast realms of money. They can't get it. In fact, as a child, he's under the control of teachers and guardians and managers and so on. But until a time pre-appointed by the father. Now, there's discussions. What does this talk about? Well, some say it's a Greek custom. In the Greek custom, a boy was in the family until he was 18, and then at age 18, he was under the control of the state. From 18 to 20, basically, he served in the military. Then he was on his own. But that's not a date pre-appointed by the father. The second illustration, as it said, is a bar mitzvah. The Jewish boy, at age 12, became a son of the law, and at that juncture, he was responsible for his decisions. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, and it's entered my mind, that I think the Jews are successful for many reasons. They're brilliant people, they're driven, they're God's chosen people, they're just a marvelous people. But I think one thing that also fosters this is they give responsibility at a young age. Just think of it, you have bar mitzvah at age 12. At age 13, you're on your own, son. You've got to make your own decisions and you're responsible. I really feel that one reason we have so terribly much immaturity in our culture is we babied and coddled our kids and not given them responsibilities. I'm a paragon here, but I can't believe the responsibilities my dad laid on me as a teenager. I have to be honest, I would never done it. But you learn to those responsibilities. But the trouble is, the idea of bar mitzvah doesn't get you either because it's not a date set by the father. This has got to be a Roman custom. In the Roman custom, the father would set a date for a boy, sometime between the ages of 14 to 17, where you'd have a ceremony. In that ceremony, the boy would take off his toga, which was a toga of youth that had a purple stripe around the base. He would take that off and then put on the toga virilis, which would be the toga of adulthood. At that ceremony, there would usually be an older person, some venerated friend, who would speak to the boy and give him a challenge for living now that he has taken on the responsibilities of an adult. Then the father would take that son down to the agora, or the marketplace, and there he would display the son and talk to his friends about, this is my son and now he's an adult, etc., etc. No longer under slaves, no longer under guardians, he is on his own. Now that seems to be the one he's talking about because it's a time pre-appointed by the father. Now let's take a look at it. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave. He may be owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we. Who are the we? He's talking about the Jews. We Jews, while we're children, were held in bondage under the law. Under the elemental things of the world. That elemental things means literally ABCs, the basics of the world. Now that's so interesting. He says, we Jews were in bondage under the law. In fact, it's under the elemental things of the world. Later on, he's going to talk about the world's laws, the world's regulations, the world's principles in the same terms, which amazes me. He is saying the law of Moses is very similar to the common law of Gentiles. We're just under basic rules of right and wrong. We're under that tutelage. We're under those rules. So we have the bondage of the law, first of all, in verses 1 to 3. Now we come to the purposes of Christ's incarnation, chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. You can see the parallel perfectly. When the fullness of time came, the time pre-appointed by God the Father, when that time came, God sent forth his son. Sent forth, very interesting, ex apostello in the Greek. Apostello, remember we had the word apostle, always looks at delegated authority. God sent out, ex apostello, sent out his son with delegated authority to accomplish the work on this earth. It clearly indicates that Jesus was in existence before he became a human. He was sent forth by the Father in the pre-appointed time. Now you often hear Christmas messages on the fullness of time. It'll be something like this. It was a propitious time. It was a wonderful time because it was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. There had been tumults and wars, and Rome just settled down the whole Mediterranean basin. It was the Pax Romana. Why, the seas were clear of pirates. Up to that time, it was like taking a boat off the coast of Somalia. Today, the pirates. No, the pirates were cleared from the sea. There were Roman roads. Marvelous feats of construction. To this day, you can see where Roman roads were. Those Roman roads were built so well, so deep, that they still exist today, and some of them are still used. There was the lingua franca, the common language of Greece. You could go anywhere in the Roman world and speak Greek, and people would understand you. Most people were bilingual. They spoke the language of the people where they lived, but they all understood Greek, so that you could preach in Greek, write in Greek, and everybody would understand you. Wasn't it just fortunate that Christ was born then? That's the implication yet. But it's not that. In the fullness of time means God arranged it. God was sovereign. And he put all these details together so that at just the right time, Christ came so that the gospel could go to the world. But that's not the emphasis here. We read that Christ came, God sent for the Son, born of a woman. Now, here's what you hear. You can only find the virgin birth in Matthew and Luke. It's not really that important. It's only Matthew and Luke. You can't find it in any of the epistles. And so people say, whoa, yes, you can. You can find it in Galatians 4:4, born of a woman. Be careful. Don't do that. If you say born of a woman, you're not really arguing for the virgin birth. Slip back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now, the construction is a little bit different, I agree. The word is born, and in Galatians 4, it's come to be, but it's the same idea. If you say born of a woman in Galatians 4:4 proves the virgin birth, you've got to say that John the Baptist was virgin born. He wasn't virgin born, he was born naturally. So you can't use that. It does leave room for the virgin birth, of course. But you don't please use that to prove the virgin birth. I believe the virgin birth. How many verses do you have to prove a major point? Well, the virgin birth is in both Matthew and Luke. That's enough for me. If it's just in Luke, it's enough for me. But the fact is, Christ was virgin born. But don't use this verse to prove that. Born of a woman to show that he's human. Pre-existent, sent from God. He's God. Born of a woman. Born under the law. He's a Jew. He's born under the law. He was circumcised. He fulfilled the laws of Israel. He was a Jew. Now, here's the purpose. So that he might redeem those who are under the law. He became a Jew to redeem those under the law. I don't want to get too complicated here, but there are two basic words for redeem. There are more than all the words for redeem are built on these two words. The one is the verb lutrao. If you've ever taken any Greek, you know those first two letters, lu, l-u. It's a verb that everybody uses for getting all the paradigms, the verb paradigms. You're second tired of luo. It's the verb that means to release, to set free, to loose. So lutrao basically was used for paying a ransom, to set someone free at the payment of a price. I don't know if you've ever met anybody that was kidnapped. I happen to have met a person from a very wealthy family in Hong Kong. In fact, that family's corporation in Hong Kong counts for 1 to 2% of the domestic product of Hong Kong. I mean, they are wealthy, with a capital W. And one of the brothers whom I met was kidnapped, and he wanted $500 million ransom. They finally chiseled the kidnappers down to $100 million and set the man free, but the man was scarred emotionally for the rest of his life. They put him in a box, like a casket, and he was scarred for the rest of his life. But they paid the ransom. That's what you have here. That's the word. But there's another word, agorazo. If you ever go to Greek cities, they'll talk about the agora. The agora, it's the marketplace. Agorazo, you buy. You buy. That's the word that's used here. But it's ex agorazo, to buy out. It's intensified, not just to buy, but to buy out. And the implication is to buy out, never to go into bondage again. Let me illustrate. There was a Shakespeare folio that had been bought and sold a number of times until one very wealthy benefactor purchased it and put it into the Folger Shakespeare Library in Washington, D.C. with the provision it never be sold again. It can't be sold. Well, that's an illustration of ex agorazo. We can't be sold again. But he's talking about those under the law. This verb is used of Jews. That's what he's saying. They might redeem those who were under the law. Now, ladies and gentlemen, those aren't Gentiles. In fact, this verb is only used of Jews. In chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's talking about us, Jews. Christ has, and that's the only, those are the only two occurrences. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and we become a curse for us. So likewise here, Christ redeemed the Jews from the law. In chapter 3, verse 13, he goes on to explain, so that we as Gentiles and Jews together may receive the blessing the same way by faith, apart from law, just by faith, by grace through faith. So here, that we might receive the adoption of sons is the second purpose. Because you are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He redeemed the Jews from the law, so that all of us together, Jews and Gentiles, might receive the adoption. Now there's a question as to what is meant by adoption. Many feel, and it's possible, that the word adoption here looks at the ceremony of the person going from young manhood to adulthood, from childhood to adulthood. That was adoption. It's called son placing. He was looked upon as entering the role of a son. That's possible. It's very interesting that in the Jewish culture, you didn't have adoption, as we know it. You don't have it. The closest thing I could find is Abraham. In chapter, well, let's turn back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. You may know of another, but this is the closest I could find of adoption. Genesis 15. I'll start with verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, Oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So he's saying the heir is somebody that's not in the family, some trusted servant in the house. And Abram said, Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Evidently, this Eliezer of Damascus, his family is from Damascus, but he is born in the house. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. He took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens, and count the stars if you are able to count them. He said to him, So shall your descendants be, or so shall your seed be. Then he believed in the Lord, and God reckoned to him as righteousness. A fantastic passage. But you can see that Abram is looking on this slave to become his heir. The other possibility is the law of levirate marriage, and possibly you are acquainted with it. But according to Jewish law, this preceded Jewish law, by the way, because you can see it in the case of Judah and Tamar. According to Jewish law, if you had a son who was married to a woman, and your son died, the second son was responsible to marry that widow and have a child by her, and that child would be considered the first son's son. But that's not really adoption. Adoption was practiced by the Greeks, and especially by the Romans. I take it that that's what he's looking at here. It's adoption by the like in the Roman method, just like today. Adoption in the Roman method. Both our sons are adopted. When we adopted each one of them, we had to sign a paper in the case of each son, saying before a judge, saying that if any child would be born to us naturally, that adopted son would not be put in the same place. That adopted son has every right of a person born into the family. That you couldn't give precedence to any other child, so that they had equal rights. It's looking at rights. Well, that's exactly what you have here. Take a look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Isn't that wonderful? There is a sense. I belong to God. I am born into the family of God. I've been adopted into the family of God. I am a son. And we cry, Abba, Father. In fact, if the early church used the word Abba, is used by some to prove that we do have the words of Christ. It's interesting, I read a book by Joachim Jeremias, who is not exactly a fundamentalist. But he conceded that the word Abba in the Christian vocabulary indicates, yes, we do have some words of Christ that we have, because Christ used the term Abba. It was so striking, so amazing, that you call God Abba, that they never forgot that. One time I was preaching in Central Africa, and there was a large crowd, maybe about 1,000 or so there, and several came to know Christ that day. And I was preaching on the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And remember the rich man cried out, Abraham, Father. And I happened to know that the Swahili word for father was Baba. So I came to the translator translating for me and said, Baba. And of course, everybody laughed because I was speaking Swahili. I didn't know a thing about Swahili. Well, that's what you have here, Abba. There's a kinship, a genuineness, a reality in our hearts. It's adoption. But let's move on now. Verse 7, this page 2 in your notes, heirship. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir through God. That's where the rights come in. We are looked upon as sons. We cry, Abba, Father. But we are also heirs. You can just see the progression. You are, first of all, a slave, then a son, and then an heir. Joint heirs with Christ, if I could add that. We're an heir through Christ. We're heirs of the promises. So Christ became a man, that he might redeem the Jews from the law, so that all of us may be adopted into the family of God, and all of us together may become heirs of God, not through the law, but through grace. Now let's look at the contrast between knowing God and being known by God. I'm sorry, there's a mistake in our notes. That should be number 2. C should be number 2. As you know, our computer is down. We had to use another computer, and we would not act like we wanted to. I don't know what they are about these blame computers. They have a mind of their own. And that should be number 2, the contrast between not knowing God and knowing God. Notice number 1 is a parallel with adoption. Now we come to the contrast. Right, verse 8, their past, not knowing God. However, at that time, it's talking here to the Gentiles primarily, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. They didn't know who God was. All they worshipped were Apollo and Zeus and Mercury and Diana. They had all these deities. They didn't know who the true God was. And to these deities, they were slaves. Well, we don't have those, but folks, we have other slaves, other masters. We have other gods. Materialism, hedonism, Marxism, socialism. We have all kinds of gods that we worship. And they put us into bondage. They just make us slaves. And that's what he's saying about these Gentiles. They were slaves, not knowing God. Now, verse 9a, the present, being known by God. But now that you've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. I wish here all of us could read Greek. This is fantastic. When he says in verse 8, you did not know God, he uses the verb oida. In verse 9, you've come to know God, it's gnosko. Now, oida basically has the idea of a mental perception, mental idea. You did not even have a mental perception of who the true God was. You didn't know, because you turned from the revelation of God in nature. You just worshipped your gods. You didn't even know who God was mentally. But now that you've come to know God, it's gnosko. The same verb that's used of sexual intercourse. Personal relationship. That's what this is talking about. You've come to know God. That's why John 17:3 says this. The Lord Jesus, the night before he was crucified. And this is life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. T-A-I, which means, think about it. This is life eternal. It's not how long it is. Because everybody lives forever. It's a quality of life. And it's a quality of life where you are in contact with God. That they might come to know you, thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom God sent. That's what this is. You've come to know God. Oh, look at that. But verse 9, you've come to know that. Oh, I should have said that. Or rather, to be known by God. You see what he's doing? He's correcting himself. When you say, you've come to know God, means, oh, I found God. Oh, no, it's not that at all. God found you. You didn't find God. No person, did you hear me? Are you listening? Are you looking at me? No person left himself will ever, ever find God. You don't seek God. There's none that seeks after God. No, not one. God finds us. And because God finds us, we say we found God. Remember back in the 70s, I think it was the 70s, a Campus Crusade had a huge crusade where I think it was all over the United States. They had bumper stickers. I found it. Remember that? Of course, it was a curiosity. Everybody goes, what are you talking about? What did you find? And so I found it. Well, no, they didn't find it. God found them. In fact, step back to John chapter 1 for just a moment. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 1. This is almost cute. John chapter 1. I think that's New Testament, isn't it? I'll get it here. John chapter 1. All right, verse 43. The next day he, Christ, purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him. Isn't that interesting? Look at what it says in verse 43. He found Philip. Then Philip turned around and said, we found him. That sounds just like humans. So that's what he's saying here. You've come to know God. Oh, no. You've come to be known by God. So that God first knew you. And because he first knew you, you come to know him. So the present is, we're being known by God and we know God. Present practice, 9b to 11. So if I may, chapter 4, verse 9b. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? That means poverty, stricken, that's what I read. It's worthless is not a good translation because it sounds like the law is no good. It's worthless. It couldn't afford to do anything to save you. To which you desire to be enslaved all over again. Look what he's saying, verse 9b. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Now follow what he's saying. You were slaves, didn't even know God, to false deities, all these other isms. You got saved. Now you want to turn back over here to the law of Moses, which is weak, and it's a beggarly thing. It can't save you, can't sanctify you. Why do you want to put yourself in bondage all over again? That's what he's saying. Now what's interesting is he's making the law is holy, just and good. It's wonderful. But at the same time, he says it's weak, just like the bondage that you had before you're saved. Don't go back to that. Why do you want to go back to that bondage? Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Well, the days would probably be the Sabbath, or certain special days. The week would be Sabbath days, the week is Sabbath. Months would be various ceremonies, the various feast days. Years. Good night, great calm, storm, the crows, and strike the lizards. There was a 7-year period of release, remember that? They didn't put crops in. Then on the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, all debts were remitted, all slaves were set free, year of Jubilee. Well, do you think it was 7 years since Paul heard about the situation? No. He's looking at this as a package. If you observe the days, you gotta observe the weeks. If you observe the weeks, you gotta observe the months. If you observe the months, you gotta observe the years. That's why it's and, all the way through. It just shows and. It's a package deal. Now that's one of my problems with Seventh-day Adventism. I believe there are believers, Christians, that are Seventh-day Adventists. But if you take the Sabbath day, you gotta buy the whole package. You can't just take one part of it. You gotta take the deer. I'd like to borrow some money from some Seventh-day Adventists and say, well, step free now. You know, I'm not under bondage anymore. They can't do that. They don't do that either. So you gotta observe everything. He's saying, here, become a slave. You buy this. You buy the whole package. And you're a slave to that. And then he says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Don't leave grace. I've labored over you in vain because you're gonna make the law and leaving grace. Now, it always leads to the conclusion and application. What do we learn from this for ourselves? Remember the one question you always ask, so what? Well, so what? You know what this means, folks? The spiritual life is not a religion of bondage. It's the freedom of sons. And I find that so many Christians are just putting themselves under bondage, rules, and regulations that are not from the scriptures. And they just become miserable. They don't know joy and freedom. In fact, this is what happens to people. They think that's how they get saved. They think they get saved by observing rules and regulations. I can't think of a better illustration than John Wesley. John Wesley was a postgraduate student at Oxford. He belonged to a club that was called the Holy Club. He was a clergyman, the son of a clergyman. He held to basic fundamental doctrine. He held to correct doctrine, the fundamentals of the faith, full of good works. Visited prisons, workhouses, gathered clothing and food for children. He fasted, literally he fasted, prayed. In fact, he was so fastidious, he observed two Sabbath days, Saturday and Sunday. He wasn't sure which was the one, which was correct, so he observed both Saturday and Sunday. And all these rules and regulations. And then he went to a meeting at Aldersgate, where the preface of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians was being read, setting forth the doctrine of justification by faith. I felt my heart strangely warmed, he said. I felt I trusted in Christ, and Christ alone. He was trusting his deeds under bondage. And he came to faith in Christ, and he felt genuine liberty in Christ. Now, I trust there's nobody in this room who's trying to be saved by being good. You'll never be good enough. You're in bondage, you're a slave, you're miserable, you'll never attain to what God wants. And my plea is to turn to Christ and simply say, I realize Christ died on the cross and paid for all of my sins, and he's alive, resurrected from the dead, and I'm trusting him. But for God's sake, and for Christ's sake, and for your sake, don't do that as a Christian. Don't say, I've got to fast, I've got to pray, I've got to observe on Sabbath days, I've got to do all these things in order to please God. No, you please God because you want to. You don't do it because you're under rules. I'm not saying you don't pray, you don't fast. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is the motivation. What motivates you to do it? Are you doing it so you get bondage points with God? That'll never work. If you do it because you say, God sent his son. He gave everything for me. The least I can do is give everything to him. Now that's freedom. You grew up under bondage. Now you're no longer children. You're grown up in grace. Live like grown-ups in grace. That's Paul's plea. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage. We as humans, Father, are so prone to put ourselves under bondage. May we instead serve you as sons because we love you. Sons and daughters because we worship you. Sons and daughters because we have come to appreciate grace. And we respond to grace in love and devotion and service. Keep us, our Father, from just putting ourselves under laws and making ourselves miserable. I pray for those who are here without Christ. I pray that right now they'll turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for paying for all of my sins on the cross, for redeeming me, setting me free. I'm trusting you to save me. I know your life, and I welcome you into my life. I pray that people will pray that prayer. Dismiss us with your blessing. Keep us safe. Protect us. Make us to be a blessing to others, we pray. Watch over us and glorify yourself in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your kind attention. Lord willing, we'll see you in a couple of weeks.